John chapter 9, verses 1 to 41. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened," the man replied. "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know that he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now this is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains."
Thank you very much, Hannah. If there's any young people or kids, for older children, we've got a worksheet that will help them engage with the sermon a bit better this morning. There's copies of that available on the welcome table at the back, and there's also some activity packs as well if we have any younger ones who get a little bit restless. So we're continuing our series this morning. We've been looking at some of these middle chapters of John's Gospel under the theme of encountering Jesus, and why don't I lead us in a prayer now as we come to look at God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you might open our eyes, that we would see more of Jesus' glory, and that you might ignite in each of our hearts a greater passion for him. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So then you'll have noticed that our reading this morning was a very long one, but we needed to read all of that because it's all really one story and it has one main point, as hopefully you will see. It was also the French novelist Marcel Proust who said these words in the early 1900s. The real voyage of discovery consists not in seeking new landscapes, but in having new eyes. And his quote, of course, has become a very popular one. It's often used to say, for instance, that if we just simply open our eyes more to the ordinary things around us, then we'll see new things in new ways. I think it also taps into something quite fundamental that we all feel at quite a basic level. At some level, we all want to have new eyes. We want to explore and learn. We want to discover new things. We want to see new things in new ways. Many of us probably think that the mark of a really good book or a good movie or a good piece of music or a good piece of art is that it enables us to see the world in new ways. It gives us, if you like, new eyes. Well, in the scripture passage this morning, we see that Jesus Christ is also very interested in new eyes. This story, we see that Jesus gives physical sight to a man who was born blind, but we also see that he's much more interested in spiritual sight, in people coming to perceive spiritual reality, and especially the reality of who he is, coming to see Jesus for who he claimed to be, which we've seen is one of the themes of these middle chapters of John's Gospel. So we see this in verse 3, this man was healed so that the works of God might be displayed. In verse 39, Jesus says that the reason that he came was so that the blind might see, and that those who think they see might be exposed as blind and even confirmed in their blindness. The context here, you might remember, is that Jesus is up at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. He's been arguing with these Jewish religious leaders. And at the end of last week, we saw that they basically tried to murder him for claiming to be God by picking up stones to stone him. And right at the end of last week, we saw that Jesus slipped away from them out of the temple. And all that's really the context for the story that we're looking at this morning and Jesus' encounter with this man that was born blind. And what we will see is that we too can trust in Jesus to give us new eyes. That's something that we need, and it is something that Jesus himself wants to do for us. And we're really going to look at this story, hopefully very simply, through the lens of the three main characters or groups of characters in it. And so first of all, we're going to look at Jesus, who is the healer. So in verse 1 to 12, we see that Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. Jesus has just left the temple, and as he walks along in verse 1, we are told that he saw a man who was blind from birth. And so we see the problem. I can remember when I was very young, being taken to London by my parents. And one of the highlights of that trip for me was a trip to Hamley's toy store. On Regent Street. At that time, Hamley's was the largest toy store in the world. And I remember it was just an amazing experience. So many floors filled with wonderful toys. There's one memory that stands out very clearly, and that I remember one floor seeing a little boy about the same age as me who was blind. I don't know that he had been born blind, but he was certainly very young, and he was blind. And I remember watching as his father described everything to him in great detail so that he could maybe understand something of what was going on. It was very moving, and I remember it to this day. Well, that's the circumstances that this man here was in. We would call it congenital blindness, blind from birth, always dependent on other people. He'd never known what it means to be able to see. Jesus obviously stops and looks at him. His disciples notice, and then they ask their question in verse 2. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It would have been a common question. If someone suffered a misfortune in that culture, it must have been because they had sinned. In this case, this man had been born blind, and so maybe it wasn't his sin that caused it. Perhaps it was the sin of his parents instead, hence the question. And of course, it remains a common view today. If someone suffers a misfortune, when some of us suffer, maybe, I suspect that some of us immediately think that God may be punishing us for something. There was something that we did wrong that led to this thing happening in our life. What did we do that caused this? But notice that Jesus does not take that view here. Of course, in a very general sense, it is true that suffering is caused by sin. Sin came into the world and it brought things with it like illness and death and suffering. But yet it is not true to say that there is always a one-to-one connection between an individual's suffering and their sin. That is a conclusion that we just cannot draw. As Jesus says here, very clearly in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, there is a little bit of nuance to all this, so please do ask me about it afterwards if you have questions. But there is surely a warning here for us to be too quick to make a one-on-one correlation between suffering in our lives and sin. Theologian Don Carson has some wise words for us. Practically speaking, this means that it is almost always wrong, not to say pastorally insensitive and theologically stupid, to add to the distress of those who are suffering illness, impending death, or bereavement by charging them with either some secret sin they have not confessed or a lack of faith as the reason why they are not healed. He goes on. The first charge wrongly assumes that there is always a link between a specific ailment and a specific sin. The second wrongly assumes that it is always God's will to heal any ailment instantly, and that he is blocked from doing so only by inadequate or insufficient faith. Now, there's a lot in that, and there's a lot more that we could say on this whole subject, but Jesus is clear here that most of the time, it's impossible to make a one-on-one connection between suffering and sin. And we mustn't think like that, no matter how tempting that might be for us, maybe in the hardship of our own lives. In this case, it seems that Jesus is much more concerned with the purpose of this man's suffering than he is with the cause. And he says that the purpose is that the works of God might be displayed in him, that this might be for God's glory as he's made well, and that he would also serve as a picture or as an illustration of why Jesus came into the world. Jesus then goes on to say that he's the light of the world in verse 5, and he goes on to prove it by his actions. It might seem like a little bit of an unusual way that Jesus does that in verse 6. Ignoring all government hygiene regulations, Jesus spits on the ground, he makes some mud with his saliva, and then wipes it on the man's eyes. Not something that's going to be very popular in Hong Kong, is it? Imagine how this must have seemed from the point of view of the man who had been born blind. There you are, begging, you hear people talking, then you hear somebody say that they are the light of the world, and then the next thing you know is that some slimy wet mud made from somebody else's saliva is being wiped on your eyes. Then this person tells you to go off and to wash in the pool of Siloam. Nevertheless, you obey. Maybe there was something about the authority of this man that made you want to obey. Probably feeling a little bit foolish as you went, that you were making your way through the streets with mud on your eyes. You reach the pool and presumably with help make your way down the steps and wash the mud off your face. Incredibly, light begins to pour in. You begin to see the water. You begin to see people's faces, the trees, the buildings, things you've never ever seen before. An amazing miracle. See, Jesus is the one who opens blind eyes. Now, of course, one question we may have is, why did Jesus do it in such an unusual way? I mean, why didn't he just speak like he did in many of his other miracles? Let there be light, and the person who was blind could have been made to see. Why go through all this business with the mud and the washing at the pool? Well, in one sense, of course, we don't really know. But this certainly does have the effect of focusing us on the source rather than the means of the healing. If Jesus had always healed everyone in the Gospels in exactly the same way, then it would have been very easy for 2,000 years of Christians to have got very hung up on trying to recreate the means that Jesus used, rather than focusing on him, who is the source. It's interesting here that in this passage, four times, the question is asked by someone how this man's eyes were opened. I think they're in danger of missing the point. The point is not how the man's eyes were opened, but rather who had opened them. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. These days, God may use many means to heal. I do believe that God can heal people directly and instantaneously. But God also uses means, people like doctors and nurses, antibiotics, surgery, vaccines, medicine and mud, if you will. Yet we should never forget that the source of all healing is ultimately God. When someone is made well, God is the one we should praise. I think there's also a bit of encouragement here for those Christians who work in healthcare. When they work at making people well, they're following in Christ's footsteps and are honoring him. So Jesus heals this man. He's the source of healing. But then there's more going on here than only the healing of a man who was born blind, because this man and his healing is an illustration of spiritual reality. And in order to understand this, we need to move on to the two other types of people. First of all, the Pharisees, and then the man born blind himself. So first of all, then, the Pharisees. And we can see the response of the Pharisees, who are the Jewish religious elite, to Jesus' healing in verse 13 to 34. And these Pharisees, they remain blind to their own need, and they also remain blind to who Jesus is. If you like, they can see physically perfectly fine, but yet they are spiritually blind. And their blindness can be seen, first of all, in their rejection. They reject the evidence for Jesus and refuse to believe in him. And you can see that in the different conversations that take place here. So in verse 13, the man's neighbors bring him to the Pharisees. In verse 14, we are told that the day on which Jesus healed this man was a Sabbath. That was the Jewish holy day. And this is immediately a problem for the Pharisees. Jesus had kneaded the mud with his hands, and Jesus had also healed the man. And both of those counted as work according to the Pharisees' rules. And so they were divided. In verse 16, some of them say, this man can't possibly be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath day. Others of them think that Jesus has to be from God, otherwise how on earth could he heal the man who was born blind? And so they were divided because of him. There's none so blind as those who will not see. In the next conversation, they bring in the man's parents. Verse 18 tells us that they still did not believe that the man in question had actually been born blind. The man's parents, they're scared of the Jews, and so they say, yes, this man is our son, and yes, we definitely know that he was born blind, but we're not sure what happened to him. Why don't you go and ask him for yourselves? So finally, the Pharisees call in the man again, and they reveal the full extent of their blindness. Verse 24 and 25, a second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. In verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. They have all the evidence they need. This man whose life has been obviously transformed by Christ is standing right in front of them. Yet they refuse to believe. and their rejection leads to hostility. In verse 28, they hurl insults at him. You're this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. Verse 34, to this they replied, you are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. The problem is that they think that they see, but they are in fact blind. Why are they like this? Well, the problem is pride. You can almost hear the pride in the things they say. We are disciples of Moses. You are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? It reminds us that we too can have all sorts of spiritual advantages, yet remain blind. You can hear great preaching. You can attend a good church. You can have godly parents. You can read the Bible. You can meet with the pastor, yet remain spiritually blind. None of those things is a guarantee of spiritual sight. And very often the root of blindness is pride. Jesus exposes our darkness, and that makes us uncomfortable. We don't like it, and so we recoil away from the light. Over some of my recent talks, I've been quoting from a Vietnamese lady called Kim Phuc. Well, I've got somebody from the opposite side of the world for this sermon, and one person that you probably won't have heard of. He was a cabinet minister in the UK called Jonathan Aitken. He had a fairly spectacular political fall from office, and shortly after that, he became a Christian. This is one of the things that he says in his autobiography. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. The vice I'm talking about is pride. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And that was the problem with the Pharisees here, a completely anti-God state of mind. They were proud, and so they rejected the evidence of this man for who Jesus was, even although he was standing right before their eyes. Jonathan Aitken's point, of course, is that the problem with pride and even spiritual blindness is that we are rarely aware of it ourselves. We think we can see, but actually are blind. So we can experience something like COVID-19. On a personal level, we can have maybe a few weeks of spiritual openness where we admit our need of God. But very soon, the pride returns. It is our own vigilance, our mask wearing, our hygiene measures, our quarantine, our hand washing that kept the contagion at bay. We don't really need God, after all. But God has a habit of bringing human pride low. Who is to say that one of the reasons why God might allow us to get unwell, or to lose our job, or to have those awkward kids, is so that we can be humbled, and that we might not rely on ourselves, but might seek him. And so these Pharisees here are a warning for us. If we aren't Christians, then we can be blind to our need. But those of us who are Christians can still be blind. It's true that we may have received Christ, but is it really true that we now see everything so clearly that we never have to change our minds again? Is it possible that there might be blind spots and we need God to reveal those to us? If so, what might some of those blind spots be? How would we even go about finding them out? My Christian friend, let's be careful that we don't fall into exactly the same trap as these Pharisees here and end puffed up with spiritual pride. How would we know if we were spiritually blind? Well, if we find ourselves rejecting the clear teaching of God's word, growing hostile towards God's people, or cold towards Christ, then surely those would be telltale signs. Well, we need to move on, and there's one last person, of course, that we need to look at, and that is the man who was born blind. So we've already really seen in this passage just what a wonderful and intriguing character this man is. In many ways, he's the model Christian and the model response to Jesus. His account here has even given countless generations of Christians the vocabulary that they use for talking about how they came to know Christ. Perhaps most well-known of all, he inspired the words of the hymn writer John Newton with these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." It's almost a direct quote from what this man born blind said here. Now, we may not be able to pinpoint the exact moment when our eyes were opened and we became Christians, but yet the universal experience of every Christian is that Christ has opened their eyes to spiritual reality. Here, this man sees, he speaks, and he believes. So first of all then, he sees. Of course, Jesus gives him physical eyes, so he comes to see physically. But the main point of this story is that Jesus also opens his eyes spiritually. Many have pointed out the process by which this man grows in his understanding. So let's chart it together. In verse 11, the man speaks about the man they call Jesus. By verse 17, his spiritual understanding has grown to the point where he can say he is a prophet. By verse 33, he believes that Jesus is from God, something that the Pharisees have been denying. And then in verse 35, after he's thrown out, Jesus comes to find him and asks, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. So you can see the progress. Jesus as a man, to being a prophet, to being from God, to being the Son of Man, and being addressed as Lord, which means God, and being worshipped. So he doesn't just see physically, although he does see physically, he also comes to see who Jesus is and worships. It's immensely reassuring for us. It reminds us that there is often a process to becoming a Christian. And I know that for many of you here, that would have been true in your own experience. It took a while for you to come to understand your need. It took a while for you to understand who Jesus was and for you to come and respond to him. And that's great. It is often a process going from blindness to sight. We also, though, see here that it is not enough just to see Jesus as a good man or a prophet, true though those things are. We also need to come to see him as the one sent from God, the Messiah, the one who is God, the one who has come from God to rescue us through his death on the cross. And so if you're someone who's seeking Christ this morning, where would you say you are at the moment in this process? And where do you need to be growing in this whole process of coming to see who Jesus is? Do you believe that Jesus is a good man? Is he a prophet? Is he also the one who is Lord and God? If you believe that he is Lord and God, have you come to believe in him and worship him for yourself? If we have clear 2020 spiritual vision, then we will be those who worship. So this blind man sees. He also speaks. One of the really amazing things about this whole passage is how this blind, uneducated beggar takes on the Jewish religious elite. So let's look again at how he does it in verse 26 to 34. Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "No, that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. It's really just an amazing account of this man's bold and courageous witness to Christ and what he had done for him. I'm not sure about for you, but I know that for many of us, we think that we need to know all the answers before we say anything at all to anybody about Jesus. We feel that we need to be experts or done some theology course before we can be a witness for Christ, or maybe even admit to being a Christian in the workplace. But this man who was born blind just opens his mouth and bears witness to as much as he knows. "I once was blind, but now I see." How sophisticated do you think you need to be before you can be a witness for Jesus? Do we need to learn from something of this little man's bravery and courage? And then finally, the man believes. We've already seen this in verse 38. Do we believe this man ended up being thrown out by the authorities? It's interesting that he spent his whole life blind, and he's now being persecuted for his new beliefs in Christ. But yet he now has something far greater. He's come to know Christ. His eyes have opened, and he has believed. How can we come to believe? Well, first base, of course, is admitting our need. We've seen throughout these chapters of John's Gospel that we are naturally in slavery to sin, in darkness. Here we are told that this was a man who was born blind. I think that's significant and intentional. In the Bible, we discover that this is the natural state of us all. We are all born blind into sin, and we cannot save ourselves. This is the summary of the Victorian preacher, C.H. Spurgeon. It is not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It is not our weakness that hinders Christ, but our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ. It is our supposed light that holds back his hand. It's really saying that we need to admit our need, to admit that we are blind in darkness and sin and rebellion. Then we also need to ask Jesus to open our eyes. That's the problem with the Pharisees right at the end of our passage. Verse 14:41, some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Their problem was that they claimed to see. They refused to admit their need or ask Jesus to open their eyes. And so their guilt remained. The light of the world stood before them, the one who would later on die on the cross to remove their sin and guilt, yet they chose to reject the light and so were blinded by it. The light has come into the world. Those who are blind come to see. Those who think that they see remain blind and are confirmed in their darkness. Which group are we in? Jonathan Aitken, who I mentioned earlier on, has written extensively about the great difference that Jesus has made in his life, what it meant for him to come to see with new eyes. In an early edition of his autobiography, he says these words: "None of these inward or outward changes would have occurred had it not been for the most momentous transformation of all. This is what I call the upward change, the change in my relationship with God. Here I begin to tread on holy ground, for I am still too full of awe and wonder to write clearly about what has happened. I'm not even capable of saying when it happened, for I cannot point to a blinding flash of light on the road to Damascus, nor to an instant moment of conversion. Yet, somewhere along the painful road of my journey, after many months of prayer and listening to God's word, my eyes opened, and I recognized that I had accepted Jesus Christ into my heart as my Lord and my God." It's very similar to the testimony of the blind man here. "I once was blind, but now I see." And so, what about each of us this morning? This blind man sees, he speaks, and he believes. The Pharisees reject and are hostile. Jesus is the one who opens blind eyes. Will we allow him, will we ask him to do that for us? And if we have asked him, if we have allowed him to do that for us, then will we speak for him as boldly and as courageously as the man born blind in this story? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word to us this morning. We acknowledge that we are indeed blind, and without the work of your Holy Spirit, we are unable to see and respond to you. And so we pray that you would help us to respond like this blind man this morning, that we would see clearly who you are, that we might speak boldly and courageously, even in the midst of persecution and opposition, and that we might believe and worship. And we ask all of these things now, in Jesus' name, amen.